As Scott said, we do. We talk about that a lot, that even though our lives may be very different, we're from different places in the world, I have more in common with you than I do with my unbelieving neighbor who lives 30 feet from my doorstep because we both know the Lord Jesus. So let's look together this morning at the Word of God that stands above us. This is Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Paul is writing, this is a church that Paul did not found himself. He founded the church in Ephesus, and then a man by the name of Epaphras was in Ephesus and was saved and went back to Colossae and planted this church, started this church. So Paul didn't found this church himself, but it is a church that Paul is intimately connected with. And so he writes this letter to them as they're being tempted to turn away from Jesus, really to add things to their worship of Jesus, to add different practices, different worship of angels, these what Paul calls worldly principles. They're tempted to add these things to Jesus. So Paul writes a letter to the church that he loves to pull them back, to say, no, you're to follow Jesus and to follow Jesus only. And he says this here in the middle of the first chapter, writing in verse 15, speaking of Christ, that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Really, I think Paul is calling us to ask the question of ourselves, what is it that we really need? This is a question that where Scott and I live in the States is being asked by a lot of people right now. What is it that I really need? There was a show that came out, you may be familiar with it, it's called Tidying Up. It came out. It is incredibly popular in the States right now. There's a lady from Japan by the name of Marie Kondo, and she started this show where she's taught people, here's how you are to tidy up your house, here's how to be organized. And the question she's helping people to answer is, what do we really need? And so they're trying to declutter their homes and get rid of things that maybe they don't need anymore and to give them away. It's so popular in the States right now that this came out at the end of the year that already in the first few months of the year, donation centers, the donations that they have received are at like record highs, that people are getting rid of all sorts of stuff, decluttering their house, that they're asking the question, well, what do I really need? Looking around at their clothes, looking around at things they have in their home and saying, do I really need this anymore? Or could I give it to somebody else? Could I give it to somebody that could use it more than I could? And when we ask that question of our lives, what is it that we really need? What determines our need is really, well, what is our goal? Where are we moving? What is it that we want? So as she is trying to teach people to declutter their homes and declutter their lives, she's telling them that they are to pick up items in their home. And if they pick it up and it sparks joy in their heart, they can keep it. But if they pick it up and there's no joy that comes from it, they're to give it away, to give it to somebody else. That she says that when you declutter your home, it should all be about joy. What do you enjoy? Keep those things, and the things that you don't enjoy, well, get rid of those things. As Christians, I believe this is the same question that we should be asking, not just of clothes in our closets or things hanging around our house, but it should be the very question we're asking of our spiritual lives. What is it that we really need? And I think the same principle is true, that how we answer that question, what is it that I really need, it's going to be determined by what my goals are. What is it that I really want out of life? Where am I pointing my life? What is the direction of my life? So we come to this passage in the book of Colossians. Paul really bookends our passage, beginning at the passage just before us, verses 9 through 14, and then towards the end of our passage with a beautiful picture of the goal of the Christian life. So in the verses just before us, Paul has written to them and told them that he's praying for them. And what is his prayer for them? He says in verse 9, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you." What is his prayer? "Asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all his power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." So Paul says, we've been praying for you. What have we prayed for? We have prayed for present faithfulness. We've prayed that you would know the will of God, that you would walk according to his will, that you would grow, that you would bear fruit, that you would be strengthened, that you would have patience and endurance. He's praying that they would live a fruitful Christian life, that they would know and follow Jesus. And you saw here at the end of our passage that Paul's prayer for them, what Paul says the end of their life is, that they might be presented holy and blameless and above reproach before him, down in verse 22. That our goal, the goal of Christian life, should be twofold. It should be for present faithfulness. What do I want? I want to be faithful to Jesus. I want to walk according to his word. I want to be fruitful. I want to be strengthened. I want to have endurance. I want to be faithful to Jesus now. And at the end of my life, I want to be presented and before him, holy and blameless and above reproach. That our goal ought to be present faithfulness and final righteousness, final holiness, to stand before the throne of God, holy and blameless and above reproach. That is the goal of the Christian life, that we would know Jesus and follow him now and in eternity, that we would be with him forever. And so the question for us is, well, how do we do that? What do we really need in order to have present faithfulness and final righteousness? And here is where Paul answers us. He has set this up with bookends on each side. We want to be faithful in the present time, and we want to be found righteous in the final time when we stand before the judgment. And what we might expect to find in the middle of those two bookends is really practical advice. That's what we want often as Christians, that we want the tips, the secrets. We want three secret tips to how to live a better Christian life, or five easy steps to study your Bible better. We want six easy ways to have a more Christian marriage, or we like instruction. We want to know, how do I do this? And yet Paul, right in the middle of these goals, present faithfulness and final righteousness, does not give us any secret tips on how to live the Christian life. Instead, what does Paul do? He gives us maybe the most clear, beautiful picture of Jesus in all of the New Testament. That as believers in the Lord Jesus, what do we need more than anything else? It is not the tips and tricks of the Christian life. What we need more than anything else is Jesus himself. And so Paul says, you want to be faithful in the present? You want to be presented holy and blameless and above reproach before the throne of God? What do you need? You need Jesus. There is no secret or shortcuts to the Christian life, that the Christian life is summed up in the person and in the work of the Lord Jesus himself. And so Paul gives us this glorious picture of Jesus. As I said, it's maybe one of the most beautiful pictures of Christ, most clear pictures of who he is in all of the New Testament. And so the question for us as we walk through what Paul says here is, why Jesus? Why didn't Paul give us four steps of how to pray better, or three ways to study your Bible better? No, why does Paul give us this picture of Jesus? Why is Jesus for us the biggest need that any of us could ever find in all of our lives? Well, Paul tells us here that Jesus is preeminent in all things, that he is, in other words, supreme in all things. Why Jesus? It's because nothing beats Jesus. That Jesus is supreme in all things, and Jesus gives us at least three ways, Paul gives us at least three ways that Jesus is supreme. I want you to notice that Jesus is our primary need first, because Jesus is supreme over creation. So look there back at the text with me. He tells us there, in beginning in verse 15, that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of creation. The way that Paul structures this text, as you come down to verse 17 is actually a summary statement for verses 15 and 16. So Paul says that Jesus is before all things, and in him all things hold together, that he really and truly is supreme over all creation. What is he? He says in verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of creation. What does it mean to be the image of the invisible God? Well, Scripture tells us that we don't see God, but to call Jesus the image of the invisible God is to say that to see Jesus is to see God. Remember, what does Jesus tell his disciples in John 14? They asked to see the Father. Do you remember what does Jesus say to them? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, that he is the image of the invisible God. This is what the writer of the Hebrews teaches in Hebrews 1. He says, long ago, the Lord spoke to us through the prophets and through our fathers, but now he has spoken to us through who? Through his Son, the exact imprint of his nature, that Jesus reveals to us who God is, that he is the creator God, that here Paul calls him the firstborn of creation. Now, when we hear that word firstborn, there are some who take this passage, denominations or some religions take this passage and say, see, the scriptures tell us that Jesus is a created being. It says that he's the firstborn of creation. We have to understand, Paul's not using the term firstborn to describe order. We understand that even in the Bible itself, that the firstborn doesn't always mean the firstborn. So the Lord says to David in the Old Testament, I will make you my firstborn. Now, was David the firstborn in his family? No. No, he wasn't the firstborn. And so, but God says to David, I will make you the firstborn. I will make you essentially preeminent. I'm going to elevate you over above your brother. So that to call Jesus the firstborn of creation is not to say that he is a created being, that he is the first thing that was created, but it's instead to say that he is preeminent over all creation. All things are under his feet. He is supreme over all creation. And why? Notice what Paul says. He is supreme over creation. For by him all things were created. Why is he supreme over creation? Because all creation was created by him. And Paul here gives us a list in case we didn't know what all things mean. He wants us to understand all things means all things in heaven and on earth. Visible and invisible. Things you can see and things you can't see. Thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. All things, Paul says, were created by Jesus, so he is supreme over them. And not just that, they weren't just created by him, but they were created through him. You might think here of John 1. What John 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That all things were created through him, that nothing that has been created was created apart from him. Even when you read the book of Genesis, it tells us that there was darkness, and the earth was formless and with a void and formless. And how does God create the world in Genesis 1? Or create the world in Genesis 1? By his word. And so Paul here says that this creation was done by Jesus. It was done through Jesus. He is the means and the agency by which God has created the world. All things, heaven and earth, visible, invisible, thrones, rulers, authorities, everything is created by Jesus, is created through Jesus. He is the very means by which the God of all the creation is created through Jesus. And lastly, if that weren't enough, Paul tells us that all things were created for him. That the goal, the telos of creation is Jesus. All things are summed up in him. That all things belong to Jesus. Why is he a sovereign Lord over all the world? Because all the world belongs to him. It was made by him. It was made through him. And it was made for him. And this is why Paul can sum up all this in verse 17 to say he is therefore before all things. Nothing is before Jesus. Nothing is above Jesus. He is before all things. And in him all things hold together. Why do we need Jesus more than anything else? Because he is supreme over all creation. And because he is supreme over all creation, therefore, we cannot supplement Jesus in our worship. See, this is the very temptation the Colossians were facing. Not that they were going to not worship Jesus anymore, but simply that they were tempted to add other things to their worship of Jesus. So if you go to over into verse 2, or chapter 2 rather, that we're told that they're tempted by the worship of angels. They're tempted by those who go on and on about visions, puffed up with a sensuous mind. It wasn't that they were abandoning worship of Jesus. They were tempted to supplement, to say, we're going to worship Jesus, but we're going to worship angels as well. We're going to follow these worldly wisdom. And so what Paul says is, no, there's no other worship for that is appropriate for men other than the worship of Jesus, for he is supreme over all creation. There's nothing we can add to the worship of Jesus. Why do we worship him? Because he alone is worthy of our worship. That every single one of us here today, we have already this morning during this service taken more breaths than we would care to count. And yet it is the Lord himself who sustains us. Nobody sitting in this room makes their own heart beat. And yet moment by moment, the Lord himself keeps our hearts beating, puts breath into our lungs, holds us together, for he has created all things were made by him and through him and for him, that Jesus alone is worthy of our worship, for he is supreme over all things, that all idol worship is foolishness. What could we worship in this world that does not owe even its very existence to Jesus? If all things were made by him and through him and for him. This is the foolishness you might think here of the story in Exodus. As Moses is up on the mountain meeting with the Lord, and the people say, well, Moses has been gone for a little bit. We think maybe he's not coming back. We need something to worship. And if you remember the story, Aaron says, well, give me the gold that you have. And he throws it in the furnace, and he fashions a golden calf. They watch him do this. They watch him make an idol. And then they bring the idol out. Do you remember what Aaron says as he presents the idol to the people? Behold your God that brought you up out of Egypt. They gave him the gold to make it. They watched him make it, and yet they worshiped this golden calf, this image that they've made with their own hands, as if that God had been the God that brought them up out of Egypt. That is the image of idol worship. When we worship money, we worship power, we worship men, when we put anything above Jesus in our worship, it is utter foolishness, for Jesus alone is worthy of our worship, for he is supreme over all creation. All things were made by him and through him and for him. This is what Paul is doing. He is anchoring the church here at Colossae back to the person and the work of Jesus, that he is preeminent in all things. We need Jesus because he is supreme over all creation. We need Jesus also because he is supreme over the church. So notice the transition here that Paul makes. He's talked about the biggest category there could possibly be, all of creation. And now he says, Jesus isn't just supreme over all of creation. He is supreme particularly over the church. So notice there in verse 18. This here, the summary statement comes at the beginning of this section rather than at the end. And so he says, he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. So he's supreme over creation, but Paul says he is supreme. He is preeminent. He is the head of the body. And what is the body? It is the church. So he's writing to a church. He's not writing to just random people. He's writing to a church. And he says, you ought to understand that Jesus is your greatest need, for he is the head of the church. That a body without a head is dead. He says that the only reason this body is alive is because of the head, and Jesus is that head. He is the head of the church. He is preeminent in all things. So what does it mean here to be the head of the church? He says two things. He is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead. That even as we've talked about creation here, that Jesus is the means by which everything was created. All things were created by him and for him, or through him and for him. That now as he speaks about the church, he speaks about the church as if it is a new creation. That Jesus is the source of the first creation, and now Jesus is the source of this new creation, this body. That he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Now again, Paul uses that term not to describe order, for is Jesus In the chronological order of the Bible, is Jesus the first person to be raised from the dead? No, there are other people. Jesus himself raises Lazarus from the dead. So there were people that were raised from the dead before Jesus. So chronologically, he's not the first one that comes back from the grave. What Paul here is saying is that every single resurrection from the grave finds its source in Jesus. That Jesus is able to raise Lazarus from the grave because he is going to have a resurrection himself. That if you're here and you're a believer, you've put your faith and trust in Jesus, you have spiritual life. Your spirit has been raised from the grave because of the resurrection of Jesus. And we know that if we have trusted Christ, that even one day when we die and we are buried, that we will one day be raised from the grave because of the resurrection of Jesus. And so Paul says that he is the firstborn of the dead, that all of those that are going to find new life find it precisely because of Jesus, because of his life, his death, and his resurrection. He is the firstborn of the dead. How does he do this? He says there in verse 19, two things. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased. To notice the grammar here gets a little tricky, that he uses that phrase that then put two infinitives on it, that the fullness of God was pleased to do what? First thing, it was pleased to dwell. That Jesus is the fullness of God. That just as he has said in creation that he is the image of the invisible God, and now here he tells us that the head of the church, that in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. That Jesus was not just godly. Jesus just didn't just have the Spirit. Jesus didn't just teach us about God. That Jesus was God. And Jesus now, reigning on the throne, is God. For in him, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And once more, the fullness of God was not just pleased to dwell in him, but it was pleased to, through him, to reconcile to himself all things. Whether on heaven, on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. That just as Paul has told us, all things belong to him. And now he says that the fullness of God dwells in him and that he is reconciling all things. Remember, Paul said all creation is made for him. Belongs to him. He is the goal of creation and he is going to reconcile. He's going to bring everything back. The world right now is in rebellion. Paul says in Romans 9 that the creation itself groans under the weight of sin. That creation itself groans under the curse of sin. But that Jesus is going to reconcile all things back to himself. Now, some would read this and say, well, does this mean then that all people are going to be saved? If it says here that Jesus is reconciling all things to himself, does that mean that all men will be saved? That regardless of whether you know Jesus or have put your faith in Jesus, is Paul here teaching some sort of universal salvation? I want you to understand, Paul is not saying that all men will be saved, regardless of whether they put their faith in Jesus. But what Paul is saying is that in the new heaven and the new earth, when all is said and done, there is no rebellion. There is no rebellious camp in the new heaven and new earth. That one day, all knees will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That there is no stray atom in all of the universe. That one day all things will be reconciled. And how does this reconciliation come? Paul tells us it comes by Jesus making peace by the blood of his cross. That Jesus is going to rescue those who have put their faith in him. That he was going to bring ultimate redemption to those that belong to him. And Jesus one day is going to put all of his enemies underneath his feet. This is the very thing that Paul references again. If you go to Colossians chapter 2, that as Paul there talks about the life and the death of Jesus, the what he has accomplished on the cross, that he says at verse 13 of chapter 2, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God has made alive together with him, having forgotten all of our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He has disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. There Paul describes what it looks like for Jesus to reconcile all things. That Jesus is redeeming those who belong to him. And that judgment will come to those who don't. That there are no enemies of Jesus that stand forever. And so Paul here is painting this picture as Jesus, supreme over all of creation, and then in specifically Jesus as supreme over the church, the head of the church, which it draws its very life from Jesus. So if Jesus is supreme over the church, therefore, we cannot supplement Jesus in our allegiance. Sometimes I've been in churches before that might say something like, Jesus, we welcome you into our worship today. We welcome you, Jesus, into our presence. And I don't want to say anything bad about a church that might say that, but the truth is, do you get welcomed in your own home very much? No, the Jesus is more than just welcomed in our presence. The Jesus is more than just welcomed in the church. The church belongs to Jesus. That He welcomes us in. For we are His. He is not ours. The church does not belong to a building. The church does not belong to a pastor. The church does not belong to a group of people. The church has one head. And that head is Jesus. So that all our allegiance is not to men, but our allegiance is to Jesus and to Jesus alone. And so that even as pastors, Daniel is a pastor, Scott is a pastor, I am a pastor. I'm only a pastor in so much as I lead people to follow Jesus. That if I were to teach people or ask people to follow me away from Jesus, or to teach them to follow things that were not prescribed by Jesus, not only should they not listen to me, they have a biblical responsibility not to listen to me, for their allegiance is not to me, but their allegiance is to Jesus and Jesus alone. That Jesus alone is the head of the church. You see, the Colossians were being tempted to follow these men, these worldly ideas that they were trying at the same time to follow Jesus, to please Jesus, and to please men, to listen to what these other men were saying. And so they were trying to do both. We understand what that looks like. We do that all the time. And in big ways and in small ways, we care about what men think. We want to please both God and men. I admit I do that. At my church, often if you see me on a Sunday morning, I've got this little plastic coffee cup, and I have it with me on most Sunday mornings. It's a pretty acceptable thing in the States to drink coffee. People drink lots of coffee. I have two young kids. I need lots of coffee. And the truth is, though, I don't like coffee very much. I don't particularly like the taste of coffee. I drink coffee because of the way that it helps me wake up. And so if you were to find me on a Sunday morning, you're probably going to find me with a coffee cup in my hand. But truth be told, don't write back home and tell my people this, but if you were to open up that plastic coffee cup, there's a 40 to 50% chance that what you're going to find in there is Mountain Dew or some other sort of soda. Because I don't like coffee all that much, but it is much more socially acceptable for me to carry around a cup of coffee at church than to carry around a big soda in the morning. And so I just pour it there in the coffee cup, and nobody asks me any questions, and I get to drink what I want. There is this tendency, this temptation in us to want to please other people, even if in small ways. And this is the very temptation that we're going to have as believers. That there are going to be men that will come into the church that will say, no, we need to follow Jesus, but you need these other things over here too. And our temptation is going to want to be to try to please both men, try to follow men and follow Jesus. But what does Jesus say about two masters? A man cannot serve two masters, for he will love one and he will hate the other. He will be devoted to one and he will despise the other. The church has a single head. The church has a single focus. The church has a single allegiance, and that allegiance is to Jesus. For he is the head of the church. He is supreme over all things. When you try to please men and please Jesus, you end up doing neither. The church has a single allegiance. We need Jesus more than anything else, for He alone is supreme over the church. Supreme over creation, supreme over the church, and then Paul narrows it even more. It's as if Paul has started with the biggest category and he's getting smaller, that now he takes it down to our very seat. He is supreme over our own salvation. And notice here that the change that Paul makes, verse 21, he says, and you. having given us maybe the most beautiful big picture of who Jesus is, describing him as supreme over all the creation, supreme over the church, and now Paul says, and you. What is the picture that Paul paints of us? Who are we? He says, and you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. So Paul describes us, apart from Christ, as enemies of God. We were alienated. We were apart from him in our disposition, in our thoughts, and in our deeds. He says, you were an alien, you were apart from God, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. That apart from Christ, we are enemies of God in disposition, in thought, and in deed. And yet, this Jesus has reconciled us. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, verse 22, he has now reconciled. That he has brought you back. He has saved you. He has redeemed you. He has made you his own. Not because you deserved it, not because you did anything to earn it, because you were an enemy in disposition and in thought and in need. But Jesus has reconciled you. He has made you his own. He has brought you back home. And how has he done this? In his body of flesh, by his death. This is the scandal of the gospel. That the God of the universe would become flesh. That Jesus, the one who by whom all things were made, through whom all things were made, for whom all things were made, this Jesus, head of the church, this Jesus, God over all creation, that this Jesus would die for an alien, an enemy, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. That this Jesus, what does John tell us? That he took on flesh and he dwelt among us. That this Jesus lived a life of righteousness that we could not live. That this Jesus, God over all things, would die on a cross that he did not deserve, that I might be reconciled to God. This is the scandal of the gospel. Not that men would die for God, but that God would die for men. That we might be reconciled, that he has saved us, not by our righteous acts. He has saved us, not by good things that we would offer to Jesus, but we are saved by the death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. That we are saved by his death on the cross. And what is the goal of his death on the cross? What is his goal in reconciling us? Listen to this. In order to, this is what Jesus is doing for us, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. That on the day of judgment, when we die and we stand before the Lord, that we will, in Jesus, be holy and blameless and above reproach. For Jesus has covered us with his righteousness. This is the goal of Christian life. Now notice as we come to this place that we haven't done anything. It's Jesus who's made all things. It's Jesus who has redeemed the church. It is Jesus who is the head of the church. It is us who were enemies, and it is Jesus who has reconciled us, and it is Jesus who presents us before himself. That all these are acts of Jesus, that Jesus is supreme in our salvation, meaning we cannot supplement our hope. The hope of the Christian is found not in Jesus plus anything, but the hope of the Christian is found in Jesus and in Jesus alone. If I am going to be saved, it is going to be because of the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus and Jesus alone. If I am one day going to be presented before the throne of God, holy and blameless and above reproach, it will be because of the righteousness of Jesus alone. That I am saved by faith alone, by grace alone, by Christ alone. I can add nothing to the perfect righteousness of Jesus. And so my hope is not in Jesus and the good things that I might do for him. My hope is not in Jesus and the bad things that I might avoid doing on account of him, but my hope for righteousness is in Jesus and in Jesus alone. There is no supplement to Jesus. And so Paul says, your hope is in Jesus and is in Jesus alone. There is no supplement for hope in Jesus, that he alone is our Savior. He alone can save us and can present us before God, holy and blameless and without reproach. But notice here what Paul says. If indeed you continue in the faith. So up until this point, we've not gotten any verbs that are about us. At this point, Jesus has done everything, but Paul says, that this is true of you, you will be presented before the Lord, holy and blameless and above reproach. Why? If you continue in the faith, what is the only thing that we do? It is believe. And here we have to understand that this is in the context of the rest of the scriptures, that where does faith come from? It is a gift. How is it that we continue to hold on? Well, over and over and over again, the scriptures tell us that even as we hold tight to Jesus, that he holds tight to us. That we are to continue in the faith, continue believing the gospel. The J.I. Packer once said that the greatest evidence of convertedness, of past convertedness, is present convertedness. The greatest evidence that you are a believer is that you believe in Jesus. That you've actually put your faith and trust in him. So I don't believe here that Paul is setting up some scenario by which some would say, well, I believed in Jesus and I was saved and somehow I lost that salvation. No, I think that Paul is saying that this is the life of the Christian, continuing in the faith of the gospel. Remaining in belief. Trusting Jesus all the way until the end, understanding that that God himself holds on to us. He uses three words to describe that. We continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. Do you remember the parable that Jesus tells about the wise and the foolish builder? When he tells us the foolish man builds his house where? On the sand, and then the rains and the storms come, and what happens to his home? It washes away, and yet the wise man builds his house where? On the rock. And the same winds and rains come, and yet they don't wash his house away because his house was built upon the rock. Now, interestingly enough, Jesus doesn't say that the foolish man was a bad builder and that the wise man was a structural engineer. No, presumably the houses are the same. The difference between the wise man and the foolish man is not their knowledge of how to build a house. The difference between the wise man and the foolish man is the foundation upon which their house is built. This is the Christian life. It is a shattered little shack that is day by day being renewed by the Spirit, but will not fall because it is built on the foundation of the Lord Jesus. That our life doesn't fall, not because we're perfect, not because we do everything right, not because we offer righteous acts to Jesus, that we will make it to the end because we are built on the rock of Jesus. So this is what Paul is doing for the Colossians, and this is what Paul is doing for us. He is pulling back the moss. He is dusting off the foundation and saying to us and to them, this is the foundation of the church. What do you need more than anything else? I don't know this church very well. I don't know really any of you in here. I don't know what's going on in your life. I don't know what the Lord is doing. I know that the Lord is doing a million things in my life and in your lives, and I might be aware of two of them. But what I do know that you need more than anything else is not a self-help book, is not tips on how to be a better Christian, it's not more money, it's not a better job. What you need more than anything else is a vision of who Jesus is. That we are pulling back the moss and dusting off the foundation that you might see this is the rock on which your life is built. No man can take that from us. Even the devil himself cannot steal it from us. That Jesus says that all those who come to him, he will not cast out any. And that those that belong to him, none can snatch them from his hand. That our life is built on the bedrock foundation of the Lord Jesus. He is supreme over all of creation. And he is supreme over the church, and he is supreme in our own salvation. That when you look around your house, and you're trying to figure out, maybe you go home today, and you're trying to figure out, well, maybe I can get rid of some stuff. What is it that I really need? You know, sometimes we get rid of things in our home. We get rid of what we don't need, that we might truly enjoy what we already have. The same is true of our own spiritual life. Sometimes we need to get rid of what we don't need, that we might truly find joy in what we already have. The greatest need, if you're a believer, the greatest need you have, you already have. For you have Jesus. Not just help from Jesus, not the things that Jesus would give to you. This is the promise and the hope of the gospel, that you have Jesus. Our greatest need is in Christ and in Christ alone. Supreme over creation, supreme over the church, supreme in our own salvation. There is mountains of grace and mercy that Jesus would give himself to us. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your mercy and your grace. We thank you that you have not left us alone. You have not left us to fend for ourselves, to try to work our way back to you, but that you have sent your Son, that he is supreme over all things, preeminent in all the world. And so, Father, we confess that even this morning, that we are not even supreme over our own lives, but we belong to you. And we thank you that you sent your Son to die for us, yet when we were still sinners, when we were separated from you by our own rebellion and unrighteousness, that you sent Jesus to die for us. And so, Father, we thank you for the grace and the mercy that we find at the cross. And we thank you that Jesus is not still in a grave on the other side of the world, but that Jesus is right now living and reigning at your right hand. And so, Father, we confess that you are supreme over all things. And we want to give you our love and our allegiance and understanding that you give to us grace and mercy and forgiveness. And Father, I pray particularly for this congregation that their hope might be set in Jesus and in Jesus alone. That all good works that we would offer to you come only by the work of your Spirit in us. For our salvation is found in the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. You alone are our hope. You alone are our salvation. And you alone are worthy of our love and worship. It's in your name we pray. Amen.